Paul said, we've come to the climax. I don't know if it's a climax or an anticlimax, but we've come to the end of the current series that we've been doing. We've been looking at some of those things that are believed and practiced here at this assembly. We were looking at my responsibility this month has been, first of all, what is the church? And we've been considering some of those concepts that the church is the people, not the building, and that God is building into that spiritual building those that are people that belong to Him. And then we looked at the topic of baptism, and we noted that in the Word of God, there's no such, we don't see, and I deliberately modified that, we don't see such a thing as an unbaptized believer. In fact, I did throw out the challenge, nobody else has come back to me with it, that the only unbaptized believer that I can find in the Scripture, in the New Testament, was the thief on the cross. Obviously, of course, it was in the last terrible moments of his life. There was no opportunity there. But where opportunity is given, it would seem that the Word of God indicates that a person who is trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ is going to want to testify to that, a public testimony of what God has done in their life. And then last week we were looking at the topic of the remembrance feast, what we call the Lord's Supper, what is called the Lord's Supper in the Scriptures. We very often speak of it as being the breaking of bread, because that is one of the primary things that we do while we're together, but it is always in remembrance of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, taking of the bread and of the cup. Now, today, and I have to say I wrestled with this topic. It's not an easy topic. It's the topic of fellowship and reception into the assembly of the people of God. I came across a quote, and I don't know just how it fits into this, but it's one which is relevant, I think, for our general study of Scripture. A man called Coverdale, who was one of the early translators of the Scriptures, had this to say: it will greatly help you to understand Scripture if you will mark not only what is spoken or written, but of whom, to whom, with what words, at what time, where, and to what intent, with what circumstances, considering what goes before and what follows. And I think that this is a good outline of how we go about reading and understanding the Word of God. And when it comes to this topic of fellowship, we need to ask ourselves right away, what do we mean when we talk about fellowship? And some smart aleck one time, when he was asked that question, said, well, it's a lot of fellows in a ship. But my dad told the story of during the Second World War, when there was tremendous devastation with shipping, and one of the Allied ships was sunk, and just about everybody on board ship was lost, except two men that managed to get into a lifeboat. And after a period of time, they were found and rescued. Two fellows in a ship. One was in one end of the lifeboat. The other was in the other end of the lifeboat. They weren't even talking to each other. So it's not fellowship to fellows in a ship. And because of my Irish-Scottish heritage, one of the explanations, one of the definitions that I heard one time was 4 feet on a fender. Now, those of you that are Americans have absolutely no concept of what that means. But I remember as a young boy coming back from Africa with my parents, and stopping in Ireland. And my grandfather at that point was suffering quite severely with asthma. And they didn't have central heating in the homes that they were living in Ireland. We went down to visit him. And he and a friend were sitting with their feet up on the little surround the fireplace. And they were just having such a good time talking to each other. A few years ago, we were in this country, and it was our privilege to travel across the country. And I don't know, we were in the wilds of Iowa somewhere, and we stopped for breakfast, and we went into a Burger King, or one of those places. Might have been McDonald's, who knows. And over in the corner, there was a little group of old guys. They were there for their breakfast. Some of them had newspapers, but they were having such a good time. It was just that closeness. They had a background, a common background. They had common interests, things that they discussed, things that were mutual to all of them that were there. And the Word of God gives us a mandate for that kind of fellowship when it comes to the people of God. And as I think about this, and as I think about the mandate that is laid down in the Scriptures, can I suggest that there are four things that should be characteristic of fellowship among believers. First of all, it's going to imply a condition that we have a mutual life. We'll look at this a little more in a moment. But the fact of that spiritual life, the Word of God tells us that being born into this world, we're born in sin, and there is no life until we are born again, and God gives us that new life. So there's going to be a condition of mutual life that we all enjoy. It's going to involve communion. And when I use the term communion, I'm not talking about when we gather at the table on a Sunday morning to remember the Lord. It's that interaction of knowing one another, of mutual interest, as I said just now. And I'm sure many of you have seen recognize what I'm talking about. It also should inspire contribution. That it's not something that I just come to get for myself. It's going to imply, it's going to inspire sharing in the ongoing life of the community and sharing with one another those things that are applicable in our lives. And this cannot be done on a part-time basis. Unfortunately, there are some that sometimes would like to indicate that they are in fellowship or they having fellowship at a certain place. And it's almost like a smorgasbord. You know, they go to this church because they like the singing that goes on there. And they go to that and they cherry pick the kinds of things. That is not fellowship. Fellowship is a sharing in and a sharing with those that we are together with. And lastly, can I suggest that it invites cooperation? Reference has been made a couple of times already about the fact of our upcoming move. Fellow workers, we enjoy those that would volunteer to come and help. There's a lot of work to be done, but when it comes to work in the assembly, in the gatherings of the Lord's people, that there needs to be this kind of cooperation. We've had an appeal already this morning for people to help in the nursery, and it's always great when people see a responsibility in this and will take their take their part in doing those things that are necessary. Now, following the pattern that we've been looking at with the other messages, we want to begin with, does the Word of God give us a mandate for this? And I'd ask you to turn to Acts chapter 2, a very familiar passage. And I'm not going to start where we usually start. Acts chapter 2. And we're going to begin reading at verse 43. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one another in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. And I want you to note that last phrase in that last sentence, that last verse. The Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. This is something that God does. And when people are saved, when an individual is saved, whether they recognize it or not, whether they appreciate it or not, they've been brought into a new relationship, not only with God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, but with every believer who knows and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Word of God does not recognize what people have called lone wolves. People who say, you know, a relative of mine told me one time, I don't need to go to church. I can go down and sit by the little lake on our property and I can commune with God there. And I can have a wonderful time just on my own. The Word of God does not recognize that kind of an attitude. We've been brought into a fellowship through the life that God has given to us. And so there is no such thing recognized in the Word of God as those who go off on their own and do their own thing. And so we find here that it says that these people, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and then it says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. And if we were to turn over to chapter 4, we find that there is an extension of this, because this was what we have recorded for us in chapter 2, was the culmination of that day of Pentecost. And there were 3,000 people that were saved on that occasion, brought into this great new fellowship of believers that God was instigating and initiating, and it was going to continue right through until the Lord Jesus comes back again for his own. Now, it was pointed out to us last week at our evening service that early in chapter 2, there are something like 16 or 17 different nationalities or language speakers, certainly, that were mentioned as those who were listening to the Word of God. But primarily, this first church that began in Jerusalem was composed of people who were either Jewish themselves or were Jewish proselytes. They'd associated themselves with it. Now, here is going to be a distinct break. Something that is going to be bring a new factor into their lives. And so as you go on into these early chapters of the book of Acts, you find that in chapter 4, persecution had started. And these people who had made a profession of faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, and especially the disciples, the apostles, in their meeting together, they found that they were the object of great persecution. And so in chapter 4 and verse 32, or let's start a little further back, it says in verse 23 of chapter 4, being let go, they went to their own. And if your Bible is like mine, you'll notice that the next word is in italics, because it's a word that was put there for our English comprehension, but it diminishes, I would suggest, a little from the force of what is being said. They went to their own. These were people that were considered to be one, their own. They went to their own, and they reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And then down in verse 32, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now there was, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all were possessors of lands or houses, sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet, distributed as each one had any need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, what's going on here? As I suggested, there were 3,000 people that got saved on the day of Pentecost. We read of a further great company in connection with the healing of the man at the door of the temple. And these were people, many of them had traveled from a foreign country. They had only come for the Feast of Pentecost. They had not initially had plans of remaining there for any length of time. And so there was a desperate need for these people to have support, have sustenance, food and clothing and that kind of thing. They'd only come for a short period of time. And now this whole new scene had opened for them. And while we read here that it says that they had all things, they neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had all things in common. It says that they, none who lacked, there were possessors of land, sold them, brought the proceeds, and they laid them, and so that there was a distribution. They recognized the need, those that were local people, to reach out to these new believers that had come in among them. And the result was, and I've got it underlined here in my Bible, it says in verse 33, with great power the apostles gave witness, and great grace. And then it says twice in chapter 5, great fear. Because this was not something that people did lightly as they came into this fellowship and joined with one another. So you have the mandate here where God is indicating that there be this kind of unity of purpose with one heart, one soul, joining together so that they might continue in the work of God. I would suggest to you, back in chapter 2, and I deliberately skipped over those verses, they're so well known, in verse 41 and 42, those who gladly received his word were baptized. That day 3,000 souls were added to them. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. It says they continued steadfastly. Can I suggest that this became a habit, a pattern of life? It was something that was intended as being long-term. It wasn't that they just decided, well, Sunday morning or Sabbath morning or whatever time it was that they all came together, and then they all scattered, went their different ways, and they didn't have any further contact with each other. It says they continued steadfastly in these things as they were going along. Notice that there are four things that are mentioned here with regard to these people. First of all, it says that they received the word. Those who gladly received his word. That was salvation. And then they testified to that with baptism. They received the word. They were baptized. And then, again, in the same context, they were added. 3,000 souls were added to them. And it says that they continued in fellowship, so that there was this practice going on steadily, not something that was sporadic or now and again. Just very quickly, going back to those four things, what's being called the four pillars of the church there in verse 42, the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Just as a little heading, if you like, I've called it, first of all, love of the scriptures. They continued in the apostles' doctrine. And then there was a love for the saints. They were in fellowship with one another. There was a love for the Savior. They came together to remember him in the breaking of bread. And there was a love for sinners in that they gathered to pray. And I think that these four things should be characteristic of any company of the Lord's people. And it's interesting that you go back to the Old Testament, and in similar circumstances, during times of suffering and persecution, you read in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, those that feared the Lord spoke often one with another, and they a book of testimony was written concerning them. Now, when we think of this whole question of fellowship, what is the method that God is showing to us? Can I suggest, and we will go over now to the first letter of John, towards the end of your Bible, 1 John chapter 1, and we'll read the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship, there's our word, fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. So what he is saying here is, as he looks back on the historic coming of the Lord Jesus into the world, and the time that he spent here, he deals with it in these four ways. He says that which was audible, that which was visible, that which was understandable, that which was tangible concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, these things we've preached to you. Now, having come into this, having received that message, you have life. It's based on life. And so he says, that we declare to you, that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So there is life, a new life, a different kind of life, a spiritual life that we did not have before. Our fellowship is with the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. This is something that only people who are born again can claim. And I need to challenge. I've appreciated what Brother Paul has been saying in some of his recent messages. We cannot take for granted that everyone who is present here with us this morning or during our meetings are really born again. And I need to challenge you with this. Are you born again? Have you come into fellowship with God? Have you received that spiritual life that he wants to impart to you? Once we are born again, there is a membership in a universal church, something that lasts all the way from the day of Pentecost to that day, as I said, when the Lord Jesus is going to come back again. So that life becomes the evidence of fellowship. It's our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. We've come into a new relationship with God himself. And he does challenge us, because we find that in verse 6, he says, if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And there are those who would profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus. There would be some who would profess to having been born again. And yet, as we look at the Word of God, we find that, and we were being reminded of this on Thursday night, that there are those who make a profession, and the reality is not there. We were reading in Matthew chapter 7. Many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, we did many wonderful things in your name. And the Lord is going to say, I never knew you. You know, it's very easy to make an outer profession, and the reality not there within our hearts. And so we need to ask ourselves, ask yourself, I ask myself, am I saved? Have I been born again? You know, again, as a boy, spending time in the north of Ireland, where gospel preachers are renowned, You know, those men would take you by the scruff of the neck and almost hold you over the flames of hell, scare the life out of you, to say, you know, if you're not born again, this is the destiny. And I would sometimes come home from one of those meetings, and we were living with my uncle, and I would say to him, you know, that made me think, am I really saved? And my uncle used an expression. He says, it's always good to go back and dig around the foundations. Was the foundation laid, a foundation of life in Christ, life in the Lord Jesus, which is going to bring us into fellowship with the Father and with the Son? If we say we have fellowship and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. And so, first of all, this fellowship is based on the fact of mutual life, life that has been given to us by God Himself. But then, can I suggest, it is also borne out by light, by the way I live day by day. And so John here, in this letter, he has some very scathing things to say, very challenging things. And you go down the chapter and you find that in verse 6, if we say, in verse 8, if we say, verse 10, if we say, chapter 2, verse 4, he who says, verse 6, he who says, verse 9, he who says, this can be the profession of our lips. But if the reality is not there, and this is what he challenges us, he says in verse 7 of chapter 1, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And so it's going to be a mutual fellowship with those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's going to be demonstrated by the fact of that loving communion that we have with one another. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And can I suggest that that fellowship in a local church is something which is verified and evidenced by the fact of our wanting to be together, we wanting the company of those that are like-minded. You know, thinking about this during the week, there was a little verse came to me, and it was one again that the Irish preachers love. You find it in Amos chapter 3 in verse 3. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? Unless we have the life of the Lord Jesus, we're not going to want to walk with him. And one of the things that John tells us in his gospel is that this is the condemnation, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. They don't want to have this kind of closeness, not only with God himself, but with other people. We were hearing about a co-worker and perhaps it, you know, making a profession and the reality not being there. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But if we don't, we're walking in darkness, and so we lie with regard to this, our profession. But can I suggest that not only is this something which is based on life that God has given to us, borne out by our testimony, the kind of walking in the light that John speaks about, but can I suggest again that it brings both privileges and responsibilities? The privileges of knowing and loving God is something which should boggle our minds. That little creatures of dust, little specks of dust on a speck of dust whirling in a huge areas of space, that God loved you and me so much that he sent his Son to take on human form, to go to a cross and die so that you and I might live. This is the testimony, and it brings a tremendous privilege that I can know that I'm a child of God and that I have the privilege of going right into the very throne room of heaven and standing at the feet of the Lord Jesus and making my fellowship and my petitions known to him. What a privilege. But John is going to warn us here again in his letter that this brings responsibilities, so that not only as far as my relationship with God the Father and with other believers is concerned, but it also brings responsibilities with regard to the corporate testimony of the group that I'm associated with. Let's go back for a moment to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 9. And you find here something which, again, brings a real challenge to the heart. Acts chapter 9. And let's start reading at verse 8. Saul arose from the ground when his eyes were opened. He saw no one, but they led him by the hand, brought him into Damascus. He was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, Arise, go to the street called Straight, inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. In a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. And we find that on this occasion Ananias went, and the reality of this new life that Saul of Tarsus received. It says in verse 17, Ananias went his way, entered the house, laying his hands on him, said to him, and I'm always amazed at this. Here's this man that came as the chief persecutor of the church, and Ananias goes in and says, Brother Saul, what a change, what a change. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he arose and was baptized. And it says that he spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Here was a life-shattering change had taken place in this man. From a persecutor, he's now going to become a preacher. God is going to send him out to do work. When we go down to verse 26, it says that he spent some days with the disciples in Damascus. You come down to verse 26, when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and how he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. So he was with him at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed, and so on. So there was a desire for fellowship, but notice it was not automatic. This was something that when Paul left Damascus and got down to Jerusalem, they all knew his reputation. And it says when he tried to join himself to them, they were all afraid of him. Can I suggest that those who are in positions of responsibility in an assembly have a responsibility to ensure when people ask to have fellowship, to join with the group that we have here, that we ensure that what the person is doing and asking for is something that there is a reality there in his life. And so these elders had to make some inquiry, and Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared, and then they were happy to receive him. So the privileges of joining with the group of the Lord's people is there. We love to join with one another, but there is a responsibility both of the elders and those asking to join. And then in Romans chapter 14, and I know that I'm jumping around a lot here, in Romans chapter 14 you have Paul writing concerning someone that was weak in the faith. And there are some people, when they come and ask to join with the to be received into the fellowship of the Lord's people, we start to make some inquiries and we say, well, what about this lifestyle? What about some of the things that you practice? And Paul, writing to these people in Rome, he says in chapter 14, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. One believes he may eat all things. He who is weak eats only vegetables. Let him who eats despise not him who does not eat. Let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. So that there is a sense in which there are those who are unlearned, if you like to use that term, and there's to be a concern that people who are like that, we need to have be able to spend time together with them, teaching them. And as he says, he's talking here about eating meat offered to idols and something that's not very relevant in our society today. But there are habits and associations of people that we need to make sure that they understand that these things are not always appropriate. And then in chapter 15 of Romans, in verse 7, he talks about the challenge of receiving people like that. And he says, therefore, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So that the reception, first of all, as I said, comes on the fact of life. The fact that I have been brought to new life in the person of the Lord Jesus. He has received me. And therefore, my responsibility and our mutual responsibility is to receive one another. And it's not always the people who measure up to my standard of what I might think is the word of God, but these are people who have been received by the Lord Jesus himself, and therefore I am to receive them as well. And then in chapter 16, in the beginning of those verses there, he says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, who is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And so there's care to be exercised in receiving and joining with one another. There's a concern because sometimes not all are fully instructed. There's a challenge that there are some that we're going to have to spend some time with them, teaching them, and that the fact that they are Christians, we need to respond to that. And then there's this commendation that when we travel, that we're able to give testimony to a person's life and responsibility. Very quickly, the metaphor. And as I thought about this, what does it mean to be in fellowship? And we've made suggestions already that Paul uses the metaphor of the body. And we think of a body. And in Ephesians, Paul talks about the head and the members of the body. And this is something which cannot be, you don't have a body that only functions 1 hour a week. If we're a body of the Lord's people, we should be together, we should be gathering, we should be working. And this has been a marvelous opportunity as far as the construction work downstairs. And it's been great that we have those who have committed themselves to working hard and joining in practical things. Maybe there may be some that feel that they're not very gifted in other areas. If you're a member of the body, you have a function to perform. And, you know, on Monday morning, my hands can't say to my feet, I don't need you anymore. You know, off you go. I'm going to go and do my own thing. The body is going to interact. It's going to work together. It cannot be limited to just 1 hour a week. There's a mutuality in this that we see, and we saw this in the example of those early disciples where they saw a need for feeding and caring for all these new believers, and they were prepared to reach out and to be a help to them. And so Ephesians tells us that God has gifted everyone within the church that we might be of mutual help and mutual support to one another for the equipping of the saints for the ministry. And I would suggest that this involves our time, it involves our energy, it involves our finances. I know that there were some queries when it was suggested that at the close of our breaking of bread service that we give thanks for the opportunity of giving back to God that which he has gifted to us. And yet I think this is a very real scriptural privilege that we have. And you find that Paul in 2 Corinthians particularly, as he talks about the ministry of finance, he says this is something which we minister to one another. And then, as we've been reminded, the whole concept of love. And what is my activity? What am I supposed to be doing as far as the work of God is concerned? Can I suggest that there are three things that should be true of those who are in fellowship, those who are fellowshipping with one another? First of all, to exemplify the love of God. That the attitudes that we show to one another is one of love. And then to edify one another, to build one another up. You know, it's very easy. I have a little poem that I had up on the wall in my office for a long time about the man that was the wrecker. You know, it doesn't take long for somebody to come in and tear a house down. I don't know whether you saw the incident down in Florida where the sinkhole and the houses on either side. You know, how long did it take to build those houses? And they came in with a wrecker, and boy, in about an hour, the place was flattened. It doesn't take long to destroy. We're here to build one another up, to edify, and then our responsibility to evangelize. And as I thought about these things, and I'm not laying down laws again, but there were some believers, and we considered this whole topic some little time ago, and I came across something that was practiced, and I'm not suggesting this as necessarily a practice for here, but to show the importance of that some people consider with regard to this whole topic. It's called a declaration of fellowship, and the person is required to read this, anybody coming and joining with them. He says, I hereby declare my commitment to be part of the fellowship of believers in the Lord Jesus, meeting in his name at this particular Bible chapel. I do so because God's word teaches that believers should not forsake the assembling of themselves together, and that God has established local churches for the edification and protection of believers. I recognize that this declaration does not constitute, quote, membership in the universal church, but that such membership comes only through acceptance of Christ as Lord and Savior. I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. I confess Jesus as Lord, Romans 10 and 9, and have demonstrated my faith through baptism after having become a believer. As the body depends upon my fellowship for strength and leadership of the church, is spiritually accountable to the Lord for me, so I recognize my responsibility to them as well as to Christ. This means, one, praying and worshiping together and seeking to participate weekly in remembering the Lord in the breaking of bread service. And they give a number of references. Serving together, two, serving together in at least one ministry of the church. And they refer to an opportunity sheet that they have for people can sign up. Three, giving together in a regular, proportional, systematic way in support of the local church, which has committed to support those on the mission field commended by this fellowship. Four, submitting to the authority of the elders over what is taught in the church, the appointment of teachers, the reception of people into the fellowship of the church. And then they end up, I recognize my responsibility to resolve conflicts through spiritual remedies, and in particular through the application of Matthew 5, 23 and 24. I understand that continued obedience to God's word is essential for my Christian testimony, and that continuing disobedience to his word on my part could result in church discipline, which the church may impose based upon Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 and also chapter 6. I have read these verses, and I further recognize that should my own actions result in church discipline, voluntary withdrawal of my fellowship from the church may not alleviate the responsibility of the church to comply with the scriptural injunctions of Matthew 18. I understand that those who come into our fellowship are expected to continue to devote themselves to the above points unless physically unable to do so. What a challenge. That there is an assembly who's prepared to lay down what is expected of those that became part of that particular fellowship. and people are required to sign and date this particular document. I'm not suggesting that this is something that we adopt as a practice here at Fifth Avenue Chapel. But I think it is important that we recognize our responsibility and our privilege of being together in the body of Christ and working together for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank You again for the amazing privilege of having been brought into fellowship with Yourself and fellowship with one another as those who know and love and trust You. And our Father, we pray that the reality of these things and the solemn responsibility of these things would be true in our lives, and that we would recognize them and seek by Your grace to practice them day by day. So we ask for Your blessing on Your word as we have considered it together. We ask in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen.